Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of SG3, which we are about to wrap up, and we will conclude with the final two verses of Timothy. Maybe not tonight, but maybe wrap that up tomorrow. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are committed to a systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, recognizing that it is in the details that makes the difference. There are a lot of people out there that purport to teach the Bible, that purport to have positive volition, but they aren't getting the job done at a certain level. And that level very often is because they are either engaged in the wrong activities or using the wrong hermeneutic or various wrong approaches to the Scriptures, which do not yield the desired benefits of the blessings of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue these things, recognizing that ultimately our phase three and blessings there are tied to our orientation in the here and now, to the various principles that we find in the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, setting aside the STA, recognizing it is the enemy of all doctrine. It warps and distorts things along the lines of its own sinful trend. And various trends within the STA can easily delude the believer, as per Hebrews 12:1. So to that end, it's time to make sure that is set aside and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of Scripture, the intake of the Word of God, which we know is where the Christian way of life begins, but that ultimately we have to apply faith toward these things and then apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that at some point each one of us is going to stand before you, and that all things will be revealed, and that ultimately, of course, any vindication which comes must come from you alone for it to really make any difference. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down actually to the next to last point, Roman numeral 9, specific SG3 blessings. Having had an extra day's break that I didn't plan on, we have looked at all these other areas that deal with how we get SG3, where it comes from, how to maximize it, things that negate it, and here specific blessings that are promised to adjusted believers. The earth, in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And anytime you see this word inherit, you're looking at a future situation with a recognition that the idea here of gentle is the idea of meekness. It has not the idea of weakness in it. The world may view it as weakness, but certainly that is not the root meaning of the word, or was not how the Romans would have understood it, but has to do with those who have their power under control. They may have power and authority and all that, but they exercise it in a judicious way. And they deal in a particular way. One of the things we see about Jesus was he claimed to be meek and gentle in heart, and then he would make whips and drive people out of the temple. So meekness certainly and gentleness do not mean the things that the cosmos take them to mean nowadays. Be the tree of life. Many of these will come out of the book of Revelation here, because many of these promises come out of the promises to overcomers. And I recognize that, as we pointed out when we did this book, there is a sense in which all believers are overcomers simply because of phase one faith in Christ, as per 1 John. And this is the victory over the world, even our faith. But there is a sense in which there are phase two overcomers. All these rewards, if these rewards are simply rewards that are promised to people simply because they're believers, in me, to my opinion, these verses lose their force. I mean, what is the point of all of this? If you are already an overcomer, the challenge to overcome means, well, essentially nothing. And so these verses have to have, in some ways, a phase two overcoming in view that goes with them that will be, and certain of these promises, as we see in here, are phase one promises. They're good for every believer. But certain of them, you can't say that they really are. So the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear. Again here, a figure of speech to denote positive volition. This sets up a physical reality in which you can imagine some people have ears, some people don't have ears, some people have ears but don't hear, some people have ears and do hear. So he who has an ear, the challenge is to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the fact that this is plural here indicates that the Holy Spirit is speaking to all the churches for the edification of all the churches. That is not simply just a challenge to the Ephesians, and we can say, well, that applied to the Ephesians and doesn't apply to anyone else. This is to all the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to say that this is a normal blessing of heaven, that all believers are going to do this, on the surface it might look that way, but Revelation 22:14 would suggest that one could lose this. That you'd have to have the right to do this, that it isn't something that's just given to everyone, apparently. Certainly if it is, then all believers will certainly eat of it. And we know those trees are going to line the New Jerusalem, the boulevard there. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Then in verse 19, 22:19 here, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. Now, he can't be taking away salvation. So certainly the tree of life appears, or the ability to partake of that and appreciate it, is in some way commensurate with some sort of SG3 package, SG3 blessing, that is not, or can certainly be lost by believers, we would say, from that verse. See hidden manna, insight into previously revealed, unrevealed rather, doctrine. Revelation 2:17, as we have pointed out, heaven will be anything but boring. The human condition needs a couple of things. One, it needs some stability and all of that. So, I mean, if your life is in a constant state of flux and you're all over the place, it's very difficult to be content and happy and all those other things. So you have to have some stability, and then heaven promises that as well. It promises a stable environment in which the believer can live without fear, without pain, without sorrow, without all these other things. And yet, if you are in an environment that never changes and is not challenging to you, you would get bored very quickly. This is easily demonstrated with young children in school, that if they're not challenged and stimulated enough, they get bored. So what will keep us from getting bored? Well, one, I believe we'll be forever learning. And for those who are positive, learning doctrine is anything but boring. Learning doctrine is exciting. And so Revelation 2:17 can only be taken, to my opinion, in a couple of ways. It's either some literal food that you're going to get to eat in heaven, or it has to do with the significance of manna, the word of God that comes down out of heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And the idea here is, I believe that as you grow and part of your capacity in heaven will be challenged with continued growth, continued moving on with the plan of God, understanding into things. And since God is infinite, you could approach infinity but never achieve it. And so you could never learn all there is to know, we might say. But the idea here is that if you're learning and it's stimulating and all of that, that is a great blessing, an environment in which you are challenged and stimulated and learning. D, a white stone and a new name, Revelation 2:17. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Here it's not like the, you know, not like the Charlie Brown rock. What'd you get? I got a rock. It's not that. It is the white stone here has the idea really of almost a diamond, is the idea behind it, a brilliant diamond on which is inscribed a new name. Now, why a stone? Well, the tessera was used in Roman times, and in some cases it was used to allow you entrance into places that other people couldn't get. It was used as a symbol of status. And so there may be things that you get to do, places you get to go in eternity that other people don't, as a part of your blessing. And again, I don't think anyone will be bored with eternity. But obviously, the more stimulating and challenging and the more things God can give you in your niche, number one, He's glorified by doing this. And number two, it will all be things that you have great capacity for. Again, I liken those who make all the adjustments and get to phase three to an eternal vacation. You go on and you get up every day is just better than the day before. You never get bored with it. You never get tired of it. Every day is challenging, stimulating, all the things you need to enjoy life and the fullness of all that life can be. Again, the emotional aspects of it, no sorrow, no pain, full of joy and love and all these things. And so, again, it's fully beyond human comprehension. We can't really do justice to it. But the new name would appear to be not a qualitatively new name, but a quantitatively new name that will some way reflect something that God and you know about you that no one else knows. That's the significance of the name, which no one knows but he who receives it. It'll be something personal between you and God. And again, so much of this, you look at this and people, if you go through this, you think, well, okay, a stone and a new name, big deal. But the reality is this is all very personalized. I mean, in a world of 6.5 billion people and growing, how impersonal is it out there in the cosmos every day? People get lost in the shuffle and feel like they get lost in the shuffle. Well, with God, it's not that way. There will be a unique relationship between the overcomer and God, as reflected by this stone and this new name, which again will in some way maybe reflect your character, your input, things you endured maybe in the plan of God that you had to overcome. We're not told exactly specifically what all it entails. And there is a certain mystery about these things as well, as there is designed to be. And if we look into, as Paul said, a glass dimly, we can't see everything clearly. We don't claim to be able to see everything clearly. But we have enough of a picture to know that these are blessings that are designed to stimulate the believer and motivate you to apply in time. E, authority over others, Revelation 2:26. And as we know, this authority is commensurate with the way you've handled your phase two from some of the parables, as we saw in the Gospels. The parable of the talents, say, and all of that. And you did well, you get authority over 10 cities. And so God is testing for faithfulness now, testing for loyalty, testing for, again, orientation to the truth and willingness to apply and endure whatever comes your way in the niche. And to stand in there and hang in there through to the very end, through thick and thin. And so as you do this, as you prove to be faithful in the little things, as you live your life a day-to-day basis, maybe largely unknown, largely unappreciated, and all these things, but you hang in there with the truth, and it's not like you're just gritting your teeth and grinning and bearing it, but you do it with doctrine and with the right attitude and all of that. Making the applications, this can result in a great promotion in phase three. And obviously, this is in some ways a vindication in two as well, to have this authority over others. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. And so, again, I assume the government will in some way be reflective of what we have in the current status here on Earth. There will be larger national rulers, and there will be people they answer to, apparently. And then you have the rulers over cities and all of that that will go within this. I would assume there will be major cities and minor cities, just like there are now. They won't all be the same. And so, obviously, the ruler over some major city is viewed as having more honor and authority than the ruler over Godibo, some minor city. So F, the morning star, Revelation 2:28, and I will also give him the morning star. This is interpreted for us within the book of Revelation, and the morning star is Christ himself. So this gets into your very own personal relationship with the Lord and the full manifestation of what he promised, say, back in John, in that gospel. I believe it was chapter 14. With respect to both life and time, and then ultimately as you get into the eternal life niche. There are, let's face it, people that know the Lord better than other people know him. There are people who run around and claim to know God. There are all sorts of those out there. They're all over the place. But to talk about, and as one guy told me many years ago, I remember, he said, well, it sounds like, it sounds like a lot of these churches can teach you about God. I said, yeah, a lot of churches can teach you about God. I said, what we want to teach you is to know God, and there's a huge difference. To actually know him, not to just know about him. There's a huge difference knowing about somebody and knowing that person. So Revelation 2:28 here, and in John 14, 21, I believe it is. He who has my commandments and keeps them. And keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And again, this must be over and above what we're talking about, the normal love of God with respect to all the human race. This has to be something very different than that. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. The ultimate fulfillment of this is receiving the morning star in phase 3. The morning star has to refer to Christ himself. Is interpreted for us again within the book of Revelation. So again, this gets into your personal relationship with the Lord himself, the personal amount of time he may spend with you or you with him. Special clothing, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And what's the significance of that? I mean, doesn't everybody get white garments? And the answer apparently is no, that there are some special sets of clothing, just as you would have now in your house, I'm sure. You have certain clothing that's your everyday clothing. You have your work clothing. And then you have your special Sunday go-to-meeting clothing. And this will be that type of thing for a dress-up occasion that is beyond just the norm of what you would have in heaven. And then the latter part of this verse has caused a lot of people a great deal of consternation. I will absolutely not erase his name from the book of life. And of course, he can't do that anyway. It's a figure of speech here that he uses to draw attention to the fact that this cannot happen. Special clothing, again, beyond what apparently the norm is. If there is no significance to being clothed in white garments, then every believer up there gets white garments, and all the white garments look the same. But there may be, as we know, even within white, there are gradations of white, from off-white to bright white to various types of white, differences in brilliance, we might say. And so I assume that the clothing will reflect the difference in brilliance, like the difference in stars in their magnitude and all that, is designed to reflect glory. It's designed to demonstrate the glory that the person has that's been bestowed upon him. Public honor from Christ himself, Revelation 3:5, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. As we see, say, for instance, in the book of Job, as God baits Satan in that deal, we know, have you considered my servant Job? Only this will be public vindication from Christ himself in phase 3. Have you considered my servant and fill in your name? So this obviously means something, that he is going to publicly acknowledge you as being somebody that overcame, as being somebody beyond the norm of believers that are there. So public honor, obviously that's a big deal. As we saw, that's in the 1 Peter there, 1 passage. The praise and glory and honor that come at the revelation of Christ Jesus. There are apparently maybe believers that he's not going to publicly confess. Doesn't mean they're not believers. It just might mean that he's not as proud of them as he is of other believers. And so I would assume that he's doing this out of his pride in that believer, that this is designed for the believer and also for the others around to hear this. I have indication from your detractors, Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And this gets into your spiritual enemies at a certain level, people that abuse you in time and all of that, that at some point, if you handle this right, stay in fellowship, apply doctrine, and deal with this as much as you can in grace. Doesn't ever mean there's not a time to draw a line in the sand and say this far and no farther. But generally speaking, let people do their worst. Let them take their shots. They're going to do it. Let them do it. And then at the end of it all, we'll stand there and we'll see who's vindicated and who isn't. All the talk up until that point really means nothing. Because public vindication from Christ himself is what truly matters. People run around all the time and feel vindicated in their own mind. But guess what? This isn't going to be how I felt in my mind about it. This is going to be very public. And in some ways, we would have to assume, very humiliating for those that have to do it, that have to come and bow down at your feet. This is designed as obviously a way of humbling them. Now, whether they're believers or not, they're of the synagogue of Satan, most likely it would appear that they're not. But the point is, here they profess to be the real church, as it were, and yet they're not. They profess to be the real Jews. They're not Jews either. That's another whole deal in this. The interpretation of this goes back into the trade guilds and the cults that sprang out of that, as we have seen. J, a position of honor, Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And so the idea here of a pillar isn't necessarily going to turn you into an immobile statue. That's not the idea of it. A pillar in the temple has the idea of a first-rate person. You know, as Paul talked about the pillars of the church when he was talking about Peter and James, and some of the original apostles. The idea here is, obviously the pillar is designed to represent stability, for one thing, and all of that. The hard thing here with the interpretation of this is that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. So, you know, is this a millennial promise? We know there certainly will be a millennial temple. Is this a millennial promise, or the church, does it rule in some way on the earth or have something to do in the temple? Well, again, there are questions I can't fully answer. I wish I could. But I don't have all the answers to all of them. But he writes on him the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem. And then K, the ultimate position of honor and authority here, of all the things promised to the Laodicean church, to the judgment of the people church, the rights of the people, the democratic church, we might say, nowadays, to use our vernacular. And where do we find him at the out at the Laodicean church? In verse 20, we find the Lord standing at the door and knocking. He can't get in. Why? Because they're really not interested in him. What are they interested in? Well, they've got their own agenda. We certainly know that. And we certainly know that much of their agenda revolves around the details of life, money and the details of life. That's what they're all about. And here you find the Lord, and of course this verse has been used by the fundies. He's standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and you've got to let him in. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and he'll save you. And that's twisting the verse, and it takes it completely out of the context here. But the idea here is that in some ways, Christ has been excluded from the church. Why was he excluded? Well, they weren't loyal and faithful to his word, obviously. And at some level, this gets back to the doctrine. But he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I don't think you could ask for a higher position of honor than that. As I also overcame and sat down by my sat down with my Father on his throne. And clearly here, as you get into, if you make overcomers believers only, well, Jesus was always a believer. I mean, he always was. as the eternal Son of God. I mean, he was God. And at some point in his humanity, he came to a consciousness of who he was. I mean, he wasn't born with that consciousness like 1 year old or whatever. But he never had, apparently, to believe for salvation. And so in what way did he overcome? And this gets into the phase two issues that he had to overcome in order to fulfill his niche. And all the things that were incumbent upon him. All the sufferings, all the things that up to and including, of course, as we just celebrated with the Lord's table, up to and including the bearing of sins. And he overcame all these things, all these obstacles. As it says in Isaiah there, he grew up like a root out of dry ground. The idea here is his positive volition, the positive volition of his humanity was such that the environment around him was barren. It was a spiritual desert in some ways. And yet he overcomes all these things. Adam couldn't overcome in perfect environment with a perfect woman. Christ overcame in a very imperfect environment with no support whatsoever, even from up to and including his own family at some level. We know at the end of it all, he had absolutely zero support. Same as Paul. Paul ends up at the end of his life, after all those years of ministry, all those churches he dealt with, all the sacrifices he made, who's there with him? No one is with me. All of abandoned me. Guess what? That's a part of the sufferings. That's a part of the things you have to overcome. So I will let him sit down with me on my throne as a part of his SG3 path. I don't think everybody's going to get to do this. At a certain level, then it ceases to mean anything. This is obviously a special honor, I believe. So 10 here, concluding observations. A, the great believers of history were motivated to apply doctrine in their niche based on their understanding of this doctrine. Abraham, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And certainly we know that Abraham operated, all these believers also operated in faith. But faith in what specific doctrine? Whereas, as we could say, like Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, he does this, as we know, by faith in the doctrine of resurrection. He logically thought through it and figured, okay, this is the promised heir. He cannot die. So therefore, he's immortal or invincible. Now God has challenged me to sacrifice him. All right, well, since he can't die, or if he dies, God has to resurrect him. And out of the doctrine of resurrection, he passed that test. So you go, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And by the way, he hasn't inherited it as of yet. That this is a part of his SG3, he's still waiting for his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. They still haven't inherited theirs as of yet. So these great believers of old are still waiting, still operating, died in faith, as we know. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he was looking for something beyond the norm here. So Moses also, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward did he have in view? Well, we're not specifically told. But the idea here was that his eyesight was on the right thing. It was on the invisible. And his eyesight was on the invisible in the midst of the dynasty, probably one of the greatest dynasties that ever ruled Egypt. This was Egypt at its zenith. This was the world as good as it could get in that day and age. It would be tantamount to being the head, offered the head of some great dynasty here. I guess it would have to be America nowadays, but what if this is as good as it gets? You get to run the country and make all the decisions, and you got all the power. And Moses just rejected all that. Said, no, not interested. I'm looking for something more than this. But again, he was looking for something more than the here and now. People tend to get bogged down in the here and now. The unnamed believers of Hebrews 11:35. And we have, of course, a list of believers here. Some very, very positive, had very positive experiences, we might say. Like Rahab the prostitute, in verse 31, she didn't get killed with all those people in Jericho. All the rest of them died at the edge of the sword that day. What shall I say? Time will fail me, verse 32, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And here's Samson, too. This gets into intriguing things in the lives of believers. Samson had a problem. He tended to chase whores. A lot of people, they look down on that in a man of God. He wouldn't control this deal. And ultimately, it cost him. But here he is now mentioned as one of the ones who made it. And God blessed him. It cost him his eyesight. It cost him his freedom. It cost him all kinds of things. But he ultimately did the right thing, made the adjustments blind in the Philistine camp, and got his crown. Moved right on through. Completed his course. Now, would I encourage anyone to do it that way? No. But there are these stories in the Bible of people that have made major mistakes and recovered and got their act together and made it. And so it can happen. That doesn't happen all the time, but it can happen. Of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. This all sounds pretty good. Yeah. Victorious in warfare, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. No doubt a reference to Daniel there in Daniel 6. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's, again, a positive thing, we would think. Others were tortured. Wait a minute. Can't I be in the other group? Well, some of them didn't have such positive experiences out there in the angelic conflict, in the heat of the battle. Not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, obviously, they were going to get a resurrection. What's the better resurrection? What's better than resurrection? And that is the idea that there is reward associated with it. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, probably a reference to the death of Isaiah. History has it that he was put into a log and sawn in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. They're still awaiting that reward. They're still awaiting their award package. And they don't get it until, strangely enough, 7 years, as we will see, after we get ours. God has provided something better for us. So that apart from us, until the church age is complete and all of that, and our rewards are distributed, they don't get theirs. So four, Jesus Christ is obviously our great example. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Obviously, this has to be through the eyes of faith, the eyes of the soul. You can't see him. Nobody has seen him. Nobody's going to see him. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. What joy was set before him? What was it that got him through in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was it that got him through these tests? And it was his knowledge of his own SG3 package. It was his knowledge of the future. His knowledge that he would be dividing the spoil with the mighty, that he would have a name above every name, that he would be the source of salvation for all mankind. So for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was promised vindication if he did all this. And yet he, like us, has to live by faith. Jesus had never, no man had ever been bodily resurrected from the dead before. This was a first in the angelic conflict. There were men who had been resuscitated, but we're talking about never to die again. That had never happened. And so he lived by faith in the promises of God. So B, our knowledge of Bible doctrine and the reality of SG3 should motivate us to emulate their example. Our favorite verse, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And the idea here isn't that they're up in heaven looking down, cheering us on kind of thing. But that we have these witnesses of their lives. We can look at their lives and see, okay, did doctrine work for Abraham? Did it work for Isaac? Did it work for Jacob? And you have these various, and obviously as we can see, all these people are not the same. They didn't have the same experience. But they're still looking for the same reward. They're still looking to the heavenly reward. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. That would be things that would slow us down, not necessarily sinful in themselves, but things that would slow us down spiritually. It's keeping your garden weeded, essentially. It's getting rid of the things that you don't need to have. Don't get bogged down. Don't let in life, as it were. Don't complicate your niche. These are refrains that we have echoed for 20 years or more now and keep referring to. Don't complicate things. Keep it simple. And the STA, which so easily entangles us, the sin nature is the idea. And it's viewed as something that easily has the idea of tripping you up at the ankle. And the idea here is that the sin nature, how fast does it take you to get out of fellowship? Not very long. And we all have those things that trip our trigger. We all have our hot buttons. And believe me, our unseen enemies know where they are. As one guy said, and kind of humorous, you know, I don't like it when Satan gets my goat. Well, don't let him know where you keep it tied. Just don't, you know, play it close to the vest. And then don't give in to those hot buttons when he pushes them. It's going to happen, though. We all know it. The angelic conflict is heated up. It is in its final stages, in its throes, its death throes, in fact. And so the pressure will continue to mount. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. That is my job, to set the particulars of the race before you. Here's what the will of God is for your life now. You have to figure out how all these things are, figure out the doctrine, and apply it. But that's the job of the communicator, is to set the race before you. And if you don't want to run the race under the terms set forth, well, then that's your business. I can't make you do it. But if you want to run the race and you want to succeed, I am completely convinced that doctrine works. And that God will vindicate all this in the end. May not vindicate it now. Doesn't make any difference if he vindicates it now. But he will vindicate it in the end. We'll see. As I've told a number of people before, we'll see you at the Bema seat. Let's see how it goes. I'll take my chances. So see, the adjusted believer is to make his number one priority the application of the doctrine he is learning. Not focusing his attention on the temporal blessings of life. And if God provides those, fine. So be it. He provides them. And there are many promises in there that God provides good things to those that love and serve him. But if that's your only motivation, I'm only going to love and serve God so I can get some details. Well, do you suppose that godliness is a means of gain? As Paul chided the believers there that Timothy had to deal with, those that espouse their form of false doctrine. But on the eternal wealth that intake and application will bring. 2 Corinthians 4:18. And again, in these passages, you have this emphasis on where we have to have our focus. What distracts you? Well, there's all kinds of things that can distract you. You get all kinds of news every day, good news, bad news, in between. And you can't let it shake you. We have to keep looking at the things which are seen. We look not at the things, rather, which are seen. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. As you see there in Psalm 2 under the last days, why do the heathen rage? God says, let them rage. I don't care. He's not impressed. He's not worried. He's not sitting up there going, ooh, the heathen are raging today. I'm scared. He's not scared. God's not worried about it. He knows how this is going to fall out. So there our focus has to be on the things which we don't see. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 as well. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, again, a first class condition here assumed as true, and in this case it is true. You can even translate it in this case. You can't always do it with first class conditions. But since you have been raised up with Christ. He's taking this as a given here. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. You talk about a dead man walking. It's all of us. You've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the only way you're going to find your life is with Christ in God. Other than that, and that gets into the he who seeks to find his life will lose it. And he who seeks to lose his life or who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so you get to find out what life is all about. And who knows what is good for a man on the few days that he spends on this planet. But yet, if you pursue doctrine, you'll find out what's good for a man. You'll find out what's good for you at any rate. And that might be slightly different than what's good for other people. But our niches don't vary a lot, but they do vary some. And so this is why you can't have this legalistic approach to the Christian life, a cookie-cutter mentality. One Christian niche for everybody. It's all the same. No, it's not. You can have endless variations within this. And what is life for you? Well, God will reveal what life is for you if you're willing to wait and trust him. And the last one here, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. The idea of girding up the loins was to get ready to engage in whatever it was. Get ready. Be prepared. The Boy Scout motto, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is that your thinking process, you know, you've got to pull the loose stuff out of it. You've got to get focused. You've got to remain focused. You can't let, again, you're going to be bombarded with your thinking, especially in the last days. And we certainly know that given the demonic activity, looking at what we just saw there in 1 Timothy, it's very evident that demons can influence people's thinking. And they simply just become then, at that level, 1 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, they've come into the snare of the devil. And so they're captured by him to do his will. And so effectively now they are in the enemy's camp doing doing Satan's will. That's not where you want to end up at all. D, we should not lose sight of the fact that our time on earth is limited compared to the eons of eternity. Just simply from a pragmatic standpoint. If you know you're going to live somewhere for 1 year, and you know you're going to live somewhere for 5 years, where would you put your emphasis? I would think you would probably put it into, you know, if you know you're going to live in your retirement home for 20 years or 30, as it were, I would think that's where you'd put your emphasis, in the here and now. And yet we have a retirement home, not in the sense of like Sarasota retirement homes, but a little better than that. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. And that's one of the challenges, of course. That's one of the challenges of the enemies, to try to take your heart away, to get you into soul fainting, to destroy your motivation, to destroy your loyalty to the truth. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. Now, what did Paul consider momentary light affliction? Well, I don't want to read this whole chapter, but you go back and read chapter 4, and he basically tells you what was going on in their life. And the things that they were suffering and all of this, afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And all this going on in their niche, he considered momentary light affliction, is providing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. E, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. This is Ephesians 1:14. Simply put, in order to prove to us that God is serious, which God doesn't have to do. But again, his veracity is on the line. He has offered a proof. The proof is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the earnest money on your resurrection mansion. As it were, to prove to you that God is serious about SG3. Ephesians here 1:14. who is given, speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Again, the pledge here is God's proof that he's serious about the resurrection body and all that is associated with that. That is what he's going to redeem lastly here. Your soul is redeemed in salvation. The body is redeemed at resurrection to the praise of his glory. And then F, the adjusted pastor desires those under his charge to fully appreciate and understand this doctrine, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that Paul prays in his prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, so that you can see not just the calling, the reason he called you to salvation and saved you, but what the real glory is, what the real hope in all of this is. That, again, tied up within the gospel itself is this entire principle of SG3. Now, the fundies don't get this, and they don't appreciate it. And to me, they've missed out on a great big portion of what the word of what the gospel's even about. They've missed it completely. That as a part of your call, the whole call was to eternal glory. And how is he going to manifest that glory? Well, that's the principle here, the doctrine. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And again, even the surpassing greatness of his power. Okay, so we've wrapped that up then, and we will at least, I think, get the exegesis out of the way tonight and conclude the book of Timothy here, which obviously was very timely and has been a great encouragement to me. As you recognize that poor little Timothy out here in the big bad world, with Paul sort of had left him on his own, was had this awesome job to do, was confronted with all these enemies and various forms of false doctrine and false teachers and teacher wannabes and this and that, and had to deal with all this and could handle it. And Paul knew he could handle it, and under grace he does handle it. And this is the nature of grace. There isn't one man out there in the world that's fit to be in the ministry, period. Bar none. There isn't anybody out there that's really, truly qualified at every level to do what we're called to do. But yet, through the grace of God, we're able to do it as very imperfect human beings. And so the reality is that Timothy, again, apparently considerably younger than Paul, is out there having to face all this, and now on his own at some level. And he'd had to face it before. I mean, Paul had left him in charge of other things. But this, as we find out from history, appears to have been Timothy's final destination. This appears to be the place where Timothy stayed until his death. Again, forming the prototype, which I believe in here, the transition to form the prototype of all pastor teachers, who started off, in Timothy's case, though, with apostolic authority. Now, while we don't have apostolic authority, we hold to the apostolic faith of what Paul taught, and toe the line there, and deal with the deviations and all of that as we find them in our niche, in our world. And the different types, as you saw throughout this book, the different types of people that Timothy had to deal with. You had the teacher wannabes that he had to deal with. You had the extreme teacher wannabes who'd already been ejected from the church for their factious and divisive activities. And then you had probably sort of the more moderate. Maybe I don't want to rock the boat too much. The reality is, of course, that Paul had already set the tone for this. And that really forms the backdrop. Again, the whole background, the isagogics behind all this, is straightening out the mess in Ephesus that had come to be after, and again, in a very short, relatively short period of time. From the time Paul had prophesied there in Acts, it was no more than 4 or 5 years that we find the church in the kind of shape that it was in when Timothy got there. And apparently all this false emphasis, this deviation from the apostolic faith, had yielded all of these problems that Paul addresses in this book. Now, maybe some of these problems were there prior to that, but it would seem to me that the things that he is straightening out here, in many ways, may come right out of these false teachers and their false doctrines and their wannabe mentality. That they think they're just as smart as Paul. They're not as smart as Paul. They think they've got as much authority as Paul. They don't have as much authority as Paul. They think they're just as capable of teaching as Paul was. They weren't just as capable of teaching as Paul was. And so the reality here is, again, all these things we see sort of pointed out and straightened out in here, and all of that is because, I would assume, things that were fallout from these deviations from the truth, from the ministry, from a true doctrinal church, to whatever it was they were going to. And so it wasn't working out in Ephesus at that level. And so Paul straightens out, again, the initial phases of it, and then leaves Timothy there to do the mop-up. And the mop-up is, again, in many cases, sometimes messier, because Paul could just deal with the major players and move on. Or had to move on, apparently. The will of God was for him to move on. And so he took off for Macedonia and left Timothy in Ephesus. And so here's Timothy, and Paul encourages him. Okay, you're going to be out there. You're going to have to deal with this. Here's the way I want you to handle this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And so as we conclude here, it's very clear here in the last part of the book that two things largely occupied Paul's mind, and that is that believers fight the good fight to the very end and apply, and that the wealthy use their wealth appropriately. And that were the, and then once again he returns to his, and he never gets far from this throughout the book, to these false teachers, to the people who are withstanding Paul and withstanding Timothy. And the fact is, there is a right and a wrong here, and Paul and Timothy are in the right, and these people are in the wrong. And so now he gets back, of course, to his final exhortation now here to Timothy, in his niche, again, obliquely referring to the deviance that Paul had to, or that Timothy had to face. Oh, Timothy, verse 20 now. You have this particle here, O, used in an evocative of address, the voice of address, Timotheos. Guard, actually the Greek word order is a little different. The deposit is hey, paratheke, P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Three times again, that which is used, of that which is entrusted to another, of banking, it is a deposit. It's referred to as the good deposit in 2 Timothy 1:14. And essentially what Paul is saying is that, Timothy, I have given you the doctrine. I have showed you how to operate in the ministry. You do it just like I did it. And you handle this just the way I have handled it. It was entrusted to me. Now I'm entrusting it to you. And, of course, now Timothy in the second book, we're not going to go do that next. We're going to go to Ecclesiastes. But in the second book, he's told also now he gets another job. You've got to pass this on to the next generation. I've passed it on to you. Now you have to pass it on to the next generation. So it's called the good deposit in 2 Timothy there, 1:14. Guard is phulasso, aorist active imperative, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. One might expect the present here, the present imperative, keep on guarding. But the idea here is that if Timothy guards this, it's guarded, in a sense. So you wouldn't have to have the present, as it were. Again, to watch over here, to protect, to keep safe. Avoiding is a perfect middle participle of ectrepo, E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Five times the word means to turn away, to avoid, or shun. If it's a means, as a participle of means, you would translate it by avoid. Well, it's a perfect, or pardon me, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's a perfect middle participle. And the idea here is, if it's means, guard it by means of this. That this would be the means you would employ in guarding it. And one of the means would be to avoid certain people. Certain people are just bad news, and you've got to figure it out. And Timothy needs to figure out who they are. Or if it's imperatival, which it could be because you have it following an imperative. And so very often a participle will continue the thought of an imperative on its own. So again, this could be a continuation of the main verb. And that this would be translated avoiding, imperative. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter, as they've got here. And actually what you've got is the term chatter is kenophonia. comes from the Greek word for phonos, which means sound, and kenos, which means empty. Literally, empty sounds. And there are some people that talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and you know what it is? It's just so much empty sound. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not logical in some cases. It doesn't fit. It's not doctrinal. But they've got a lot of things to say. And so they yap and yap and yap, assuming that if they can talk long enough, they can convince you of whatever it is they're trying to convince you of. Kenophonia here, again, only used two times, a talk that does not effectively communicate or accomplish anything. There comes a point at which, you know, there's time to quit talking. Just shut up. We don't need to hear anymore. I've heard enough. Shut up. Kenophonia here, and then as it's translated, worldly, as babelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Again, that which is common, profane, that which is accessible to anyone. This gets into the idea, again, anytime you see this idea of profane, underneath it, underlying it, is the idea of separation. There are certain things you don't need to be around. People advocating this empty talk is one of them. Avoiding worldly, and they've changed up the word order here from the Greek, but it's empty talk and empty talk, worldly empty talk. The opposing arguments, and as Kai here, antithesis is the word, and you can probably tell that this is where we get our word antithesis from. It's just a transliteration of this word, in fact. One time, this word means statements that are illogical, that contain inconsistencies, contradictions, arguments. Objections to the doctrine that you already know. And when people come at you, and you're going to get all this, you're going to be exposed to all this in the angelic conflict, people are going to come at you with arguments. They're going to muster their argument. They're making arguments. They're arguing their case. But guess what? If their arguments are none, in contradiction with doctrine, in contradiction with the doctrine you've been taught, or in violation of a lot of things you know about. You say, well, no, I know that's in violation of this or this. Run the other way. This is the whole run the other way. Avoid them. Here comes from tithemi, to set or place an anti-opposite, to place something opposite or against. The opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That whole phrase there of what is falsely called knowledge is just the gnosis, knowledge, G-N-O-S-I-S, and then knowledge falsely named, pseudo-pneumos, P-S-E-U-D-O-N-O-M-O-S. That which is, again, that means to be named falsely, that which is wrongly designated. So there's knowledge out there. There's all kinds of talk. There's all kinds of knowledge that passes itself off as real sound biblical knowledge. It's not. And again, the undiscerning believer falls for this. They say, well, that makes sense. And if they're not trained in the scriptures, they're like children out there, easily deceived. Or, as Paul uses another one, blown about by the winds of doctrine, from here to there. The idea here, it is falsely called knowledge, i.e. it's not really knowledge. It may have the wisdom, it may have on the surface appear to be, but you better be able to see through it. And we're not going to get through all the exegesis tonight, and our time is up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.